If you would, please open your Bibles with me this afternoon to the New Testament Epistle of Jude. There at the back of your New Testament, just before the Revelation. Jude, as we should know, is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. But it is a book with a very powerful message of a stern and a very, actually very harsh warning to false teachers and false prophets. All who would pervert the gospel and the doctrines of Christ, of whom Jude had much to say, very harsh things to say in condemnation of, as actually did all the apostles, of course. Peter's second epistle reads much like Jude, follows the same general outline pretty much, and deals with the same issues. Although Peter elaborates a little bit more on what Jude wrote, Jude says in verse 1 of his epistle, Jude verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude's Hebrew name was Judas, and he refers to himself here as a brother of James. But we know also from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that both James and Jude were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, sons of Joseph and Mary, each of them. But while here calling himself the brother of James, Jude doesn't dare call himself the brother of Jesus. Instead, he calls himself the servant, meaning the bond slave of Jesus Christ. We read at John 7, verse 5, that during Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus' brethren did not believe on him. But at some point, both James and Jude, we know, had powerful conversions. There were a couple other brothers there we don't read about later, but at least James and Jude both had powerful conversions, so that now, at their writing, they both understood that while their father was Joseph, the Lord Jesus was, in fact, the very Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. So while Jude is quick to point out here that he is the brother of James, both James and Jude, instead of referring to themselves as Christ's brother or half-brothers, which they were, they referred to themselves, both of them, in each of their epistles, as Jesus' bond slaves and his servants, which actually in itself is a very wonderful and a powerful example of the evidence of regeneration and the change wrought in the conversion of the new birth. So we see here that Jude became very zealous for the truths, actually, and the doctrines that Jesus taught. His epistle here gives actually a very sharp and a severe warning both to the false teachers that would pervert Christ's doctrine and also to those that would give ear to what those false teachers had to say, which we need to be on guard not to do. Jude says in verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And of course, that verse sums up the theme of the entire epistle. Those who truly know Christ will care enough about his doctrine to earnestly contend for it. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. That means, by the way, false brethren who crept into the church, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, says Jude, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. From the very early days of the church, false brethren, unregenerate, crept into the church, bringing in damnable heresies, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter said, but there were false prophets among the people. There are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So then Jude gives three examples of such rebellion from Old Testament history. The first from the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness during the Exodus, he says in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And then Jude gives the examples of the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. Verse 6, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Peter makes a similar statement to this in 2 Peter 2:4, where he says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. I'm going to digress here for a moment while we're at this verse for the sake of those who were not here about 3.5 years ago when we covered this issue. There are two schools of thought on what Jude is saying at this verse, with good Christians on both sides of the issue. Now, many Christians today and historically have believed that the angel's sin here is revealed in Genesis 6, verse 4, where we read that there were giants in the earth in those days, also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And so many believe that the sons of God, there at Genesis 6, verse 4, were angels who mated with human women to produce a race of giants. I say, as Justin Martyr said in the 2nd century, to address a different doctrinal contention of his day, he was defending the literal view of the millennial reign of Christ, which some, even in Justin's day, denied, as of course many today also. The preterists, we know, deny that doctrine also flatly. But in defending the historical doctrine of the millennium, Justin said, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." So in a similar manner, I would say today that I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that Jude 6 does not mean that the angels transformed themselves from spirit beings into physical, from celestial to terrestrial. In other words, it doesn't mean that these angels somehow made reproductive organs for themselves so they could mate with human women to produce a race of 450-foot-tall demigods, as seen in Greek mythology, which is also what is taught in the spurious, forged, and fraudulent alleged book of Enoch, which book was not written by Enoch, by the way. And so when Jude here says that they left their first estate, it just very simply means that like Lucifer, they became lifted up with pride, and so they joined Lucifer in his rebellion to exalt themselves above God's throne. That's all this means. As we read in Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought on his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. About 3.5 years ago when we covered this, I gave several reasons for my position in a two-part message on the subject, refuting the doctrine that these sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels. And the reasons I gave then, just briefly a few of them. Number one, angels are not physically capable of mating with human women. Hebrews 1:7-14 says angels are spirit beings, they're not physical. Hebrews 2:16 says that Christ took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Because angels and humans have different natures, different types of bodies, one celestial and one terrestrial. In Mark 12, Jesus rebuked the Sadducees, saying, "Do you not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they shall arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven," which then don't marry or are given in marriage. So I believe these verses are all saying that angels are not physically capable of mating with human women. Secondly, another, just real briefly here, the text itself of Genesis 6 also does not support the view that the sons of God in that chapter are angels, whether they're fallen or not. Many times throughout the Pentateuch, Moses uses the word angels to refer to angels. And I do believe that if he wanted to say angels at this verse in Genesis 6:4, he would have said angels there as well. And also, Genesis 6, verse 4, does not say that the children born of that union between the sons of God and daughters of men were giants. In fact, it says very clearly that there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. both before and after this union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Also, Genesis 6 makes it very clear that the reason for the judgment of the flood was not the sin of angels in mating with humans, as the theory goes. That's how they explain the flood. Verse 5, we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repenteth the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." So nowhere does the text there say that God was grieved for making the angels. If the Nephilim theory was correct, if fallen angels somehow took captive daughters of men by force, as they say, and force mated with them in a satanic conspiracy to corrupt the bloodline of the Messiah, as the theory goes, then the culprits who deserve judgment were the fallen angels, not the daughters of men. That wouldn't be cause for the flood. You know, so these angels here we see in Jude were judged. They were cast into chains of everlasting darkness, etc. But that wouldn't have brought the flood on. So, and then the third point I made back then, of course, was also that God does not call fallen angels his sons. In fact, I don't believe God calls any of the angels his sons, including in the book of Job. Cover these points and others in detail. I'd encourage you, if you've not heard that those messages, to go back and listen to that two-part series of messages. So then, when Jude says the angels left their first estate, I believe it very simply means that, like Lucifer, they became lifted up with pride and so joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God. Very simple. Pride, by the way, is the worst sin of all, because it is the sin that leads to all other sins, and causing us to foolishly think that we are free to violate God's laws. Pride is the worst sin of all. So moving on here, next we see that, as Jude makes clear in verse 8, we see in verse 7 a third and a separate example of apostasy from that of the angels in verse 6. This is the third apostasy. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 8, likewise also, these filthy dreamers, talking about the false teachers that crept into the church, these filthy dreamers likewise defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. So Jude is not saying here that the angels in verse 6 give themselves over to fornication like the Sodomites did. He's not saying that. This is a third comparison. He's saying that, like the Israelites in the wilderness, as the angels that rebelled with Lucifer, and just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did, so do these ungodly men, these false teachers that had crept into the church, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, into license to sin. That's what he's saying here, using those three examples to refer to these false teachers. So, we see two separate, unrelated examples of apostasy here in verse 6 to 7. Verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." I wanted to talk a little bit about Matthew Henry's commentary I read this week on Daniel chapter 12. There are many who try to say that Michael, there in Daniel 12 verse 1, where it says, "Michael, thy prince shall stand up for thy people," in Daniel 12 verse 1, some of the historicists like Matthew Henry and others say that Michael there is Jesus. Michael is an archangel. He's not Jesus. And so I do not buy that theory of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's off in other areas as well, so I rarely refer to Matthew Henry. I'll just throw that in. Verse 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves." Verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore." Now this is pretty much the text I'm going to launch into the message from. Jude says, verse 12, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Those are very strong words to apply to these false teachers in the church. And you see here how zealous Jude became for the truth of the Lord Jesus and for New Testament doctrine. He says, these are spots in your feast of charity. That's talking about the agape feast. It was like what we have after our church meeting. The early churches then did the same thing we do. They had a potluck dinner together afterwards where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. But these men creep in and act like they're part of the assembly, and they're bringing in very dangerous doctrine with them. So now in verse 11, Jude gives three more separate examples again to liken these false brethren and heretics to, who had made their way into the New Testament churches. They had perverted the laws and the doctrines of Christ to pursue their own lust. I want to look at these three examples today, focusing primarily on that of Cain, second hour. I'm going to take both hours today to get through these. Relative to Cain, I want to answer the question of what is the way of Cain that Jude mentions here, and we'll look at the other two first. Turn, please, back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. What is the gainsaying of Korah that Jude mentions here? The word gainsaying, by the way, means to speak out against, to speak evil against, or to oppose. Korah was a Levite who had actually led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron when the Israelites were in the wilderness on their way to Canaan. As a Levite, Korah actually was not of the sons of Aaron, who could serve as priest at the tabernacle. Instead, he was of the sons of Kohath. He was a Kohathite, who, therefore, he had already been chosen to a place of service in packing and bearing the tabernacle on its journeys. That's what the Kohathites were supposed to do. They were not to touch the holy things. We read in Numbers, back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, and after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So they were to bear the tabernacle and carry it along when they moved about from place to place. So Korah has been chosen for a place of service, but that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to touch the holy things that he'd been banned from touching. And like the angels that sinned, also he became lifted up with pride, wanting that place of preeminence. And pride always leads to worse sins. Numbers 16 then, begin reading in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, verse 2, and they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Verse 3 says, and they, Korah and his followers, gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. We're all holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them, just like he's with, you know, the Aaronites. Wherefore, then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. We're just as good as the sons of Aaron. We can do this just like they can. What do you think you are? Verse 4, and when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Look at the end of verse 7. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. So we find here the gainsaying of Korah. He desired the priesthood when it wasn't his to have. So as a result, the Lord dramatically demonstrated to the whole congregation in a way that they would never forget that he had, in fact, chosen the sons of Aaron to minister at the tabernacle as priests. Numbers 16, verse 28. Under verse 28, we read, "And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of my own mind." This wasn't my idea, says Moses. "If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." Verse 30, "But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertains unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Verse 31, "It came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them," Korah and his followers there, "and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also." Verse 35, "And there came out a fire from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." So that's the gainsaying of Korah. What I find hard to understand is that we read later in the chapter there that the people then murmured against the Lord. "Well, you've killed the people of the Lord." And they didn't get the message, I guess. I don't know. They're hard-headed. Well, some of us are sometimes too, aren't we? But here in referencing Korah, Jude refers to false teachers of his day also who desired to glorify themselves rather than God. Wanted their will rather than God's will. God had revealed his will about the Kohathites, and Korah didn't like that. And these men who had crept into the church, Jude says, are like Korah. They desired a place of dictatorial authority in the church that God had not given to them, so that they can misuse the position to place others under subjection. There are preachers like that today. One example that we looked at in the New Testament, we looked at last year, is a cultic and a dictatorial church leader named Diotrephes, there in 3 John 1, 9 through 10. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, says John, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." So we know preachers like this in our day too. Another example in Jude's day of those elevating themselves to positions that God has not given them was the example of the Nicolaitans there in Revelation 2 and 3, whose doctrine Jesus said he hates in Revelation 2, 6 and 15. Most commentators believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans actually involved the elevation of a special New Testament priesthood that would be elevated and set up between God and men that was nowhere prescribed by the apostles or by the Lord Jesus or by the scriptures, nowhere in the Bible, no instruction to do that. And they wanted to raise up this special priesthood between God and men, a class of priests through which God's grace would be dispensed like the pagans did in their temples. Which then, of course, evolved actually into the blasphemous priesthood of the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches. I need to state here, relative to leadership in the church, that elders in the church do have a position of authority in the church. And the Bible does say that they are to rule the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." So there is that authority in the position who have spoken unto you the word of God, Paul says, "whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." So there is that position of authority in the church. But elders are not to rule as dictators or to serve themselves, like these men were doing. Instead, elders in the church are to be servants first. They're to be servant leaders. As Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 25, when he called the disciples unto him and he said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them." He said, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you," Jesus said, "let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you," if you want to be chief, "let him be your servant," Jesus said. even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. There's a lot of preachers and a lot of pulpits today that have this flipped around. And they think they've got to be ministered to. They're the big wig, big chief, and they're the dictator in the church. That's not biblical. Amen. We have a lesson from Korah. It is God that promotes one man above another. That's God's work. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Psalm 75, verse 6 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Promotion is from the Lord. If a man desires a place of leadership in the church, then he should do what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, where he says, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, our time is not always God's due time. Sometimes we have to wait for God. We just have to humble ourselves and let God do his thing in his time. So that's the gainsaying of Korah. Let's look at the error of Balaam. Turn to Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. Jude says back at verse 11, woe unto them, they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah's great sin was that he desired the place of preeminence that God did not give to him. In opposing Aaron, he was actually opposing God himself. The error of Balaam, on the other hand, was that of greed. He was greedy. He misused his ministry that God actually gave him for financial gain, as many preachers do today as well. Preachers for profit. Balaam was an interesting character who appears on the scene a bit later than Korah, while Israel's still, of course, in the wilderness en route to Canaan. He somehow knew the one true God. He wasn't an Israelite. I don't know how that relationship developed, but like most preachers today, he sold out to a pagan king that knew not God, and in so doing, Balaam became a preacher for profit, for which, by the way, he paid with his life. Numbers 22, we're going to read verse 1 through 12. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. For adventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with their rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him all the words of Balak. And then he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Verse 10, and Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse them, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. Verse 12, and God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Interesting observation here. Balaam was not an Israelite, as I said, but somehow he knew God and he heard from God. God spoke to him and gave him revelation. And by the way, sometimes if we think that someone's not part of our little group, they must not be true Christians. We ought not have that attitude. Amen. We are to come out and be separate, but Jesus taught us to walk in balance in this area. In Luke chapter 9, verse 49, John answered and said to Jesus, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he follows not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So never presume that members of other churches are not true Christians because they don't follow, see things that we see, or they're messed up in their doctrine. And more importantly, don't presume that just because you're obeying God in one area that you're more spiritual than other Christians who actually there may well be other areas in which they're more obedient than you are. So let's not be judgmental in that way. Back to Balaam, Numbers 22, verse 13. Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." The princes of Moab rose up, and they went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuseth to come with us." And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very good great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." By the way, actions really do speak louder than words. Some Christians have a big talk, a great talk, but their actions fail to match their words, which is what we see happen in this story. We'll see that was precisely true of Balaam, because he actually did end up going beyond what the Lord told him to say, and he did so for financial gain. Down to verse 19 of Numbers 22, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry you here this night, tarry you also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." And God came unto Balaam that night. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Next few verses then we see how God used Balaam's donkey, even causing the donkey to speak, to warn Balaam not to speak a word beyond what God allowed him to do. Numbers 23. So Balaam went to meet with Balak, and we're not going to read the entire story here, but three times over three chapters and from three different vantage points, Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. But all three times, Balaam obeyed God and blessed Israel instead, rather than cursing them. After the first time in Numbers 23, verse 11, we read, "And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." Verse 12, "And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" So this was repeated two more times, with the same result each time. We know the story. After the third time in Numbers 24, we read Numbers 24, verse 10. "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam." This is the third try, strike three. "And he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee into great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." So then in verse 15 to 24, Balaam gives one more prophecy about, and he warns Balak actually of what will happen in the latter days, what Israel's going to do. Let me read in Numbers 24, verse 25. "And Balaam rose up and went and returned unto his place, and Balak also went his way." This looks like the end of the story. Actually, there's much more to this story than meets the eye for here from the immediate context. Turn momentarily. Keep your finger or marker in Numbers 24 and look at Numbers 31. Numbers 31. There's a very important detail here that we're not given in the immediate context of this story. Numbers 31, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel, the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people." Verse 3. "And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Then we read, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So why did Israel put Balaam to death? I mean, after all, he blessed Israel rather than cursing them, did he not? Turning back to chapter 24 now, let's read on from where we left off. Numbers 24, verse 25, we read, And Balaam rose up, went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And at the very next verse, there's something that's left out here, but the very next verse we read, And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So right after Balaam leaves, we see this. We see that these basically the daughters of Moab went in and tempted the Israelites to sin. So this is the event actually that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Where it says, Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. The reason that Israel put Balaam to death was because Balaam was a preacher for profit. Balaam found a way to get Balak's money after all. We don't know that until it's revealed unto us in the New Testament, actually by the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where he says to the church there, But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. We don't read that detail in the Old Testament. We read it here. Just as we know, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We've all heard that. Balaam knew the one true God, but he was motivated more by love of money than by loyalty to God. He said, God told me I could not curse Israel. But he never said I could not teach you how to get them to curse themselves. And that's what he did. He sold out. He was motivated more by the love of money than by loyalty to God. In the same way today. So he basically said, you send your women in there, corrupt them, and they'll curse themselves for you. That's what they did. And it worked. Momentarily, briefly. So in the same way, many, if perhaps not most preachers, today also are preachers for profit, motivated primarily by a desire to fleece the sheep. Many, many preachers are today. Maybe I shouldn't say most. But our first thought here, of course, goes to TV preachers and televangelists who lead multi-million dollar so-called ministries. You know, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Joyce Meyer, all these people. All of whom, so named among many others, are the exact type of ravening wolves masquerading as sheep that Jude warned about. Preaching false gospels and preaching another Jesus. However, that label of preachers for profit also does fit very well many hireling preachers that are saved. They're preaching the right gospel, but they're in ministry primarily for a paycheck and a parsonage. There are many preachers like that today. When it comes to standing for the truth, any truth that will not be well received by their congregation, such as the lordship of Christ over his church, or even the wickedness in Washington, D.C., they'll pick their paycheck and their parsonage over the truth every time. And that description, unfortunately, fits probably 90% of the preachers today that call themselves Baptist, and probably about 99% of the rest. The true prophet, Jeremiah, said 2,500 years ago words that still ring true today. Jeremiah 6, verse 13, he said, For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Verse 14, Jeremiah 6, They have healed also the hurt of my of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. They make them feel good. They preach these flowery messages, feel-good messages, saying, Peace, peace, everything's fine, but when there is no peace. Many preachers out there are preaching the right gospel, but they have sold out to the state. They're living their lives and leading their congregations in outright betrayal of the Lord Jesus. They refuse to acknowledge or to teach their people the truth about the wickedness in our Antichrist government for fear of losing their paycheck or their precious tax exemption, and their license to operate for the Antichrist IRS. What did Balaam sell out? Who did Balaam sell out to? He sold out to the king of Moab. In other words, to the state. Today, through incorporation and tax exemption, today's preachers for profit have also sold out to the state. By their 501c3 status and by their corporate charter, the Constitution and bylaws, they have entered into a contract with the state so that the average church constitution today reads as follows in the opening paragraph, as is urged by the so-called Christian Law Association or Christian Lie Association. Section 2, purpose. This congregation is organized and incorporated as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes within the meaning of Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code, parenthesis, or the corresponding provisions of any future United States revenue law. This, by the way, is from the first page of the church constitution and bylaws of a King James only fundamental Baptist church that we used to go to down in Land O'Lakes. But all the churches, the constitutions have the same language as is being pushed by the CLA. And those who are listening online to this message can verify by go to your pastor, ask him for a copy of your church constitution and bylaws, which are documents that they have to have, they're required of all corporations. And so the churches today have literally given the federal government in Washington, D.C., primary jurisdiction over their corporation. They've agreed to make the Internal Revenue Code the highest law for their church. This congregation is organized and incorporated as a church exclusively within the meaning of the Internal Revenue Code. They've also agreed, by the way, to implement, actually, the mark of the beast when it's legislated into federal law. That provision says, or the corresponding provisions of any future United States revenue law. They all have that phrase in there. And by the way, there is nothing that Donald Trump can do or the Congress can do or will do to, in any way, either by executive order or by act of Congress, to undo the sin of these preachers and these churches and their willingness to surrender their churches to the state. Amen. Whatever the Congress enacts into law, it's not going to change the fact that all of these preachers, all these churches, have voluntarily surrendered the lordship of their church to the state. Preachers for profit. They've all done this. And why have they done this? In order to attract tax-deductible contributions. They've sold out. Just like Balaam did, they will receive their reward. Just as Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall also be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse 3, 2 Peter 2, Peter says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So preachers for profit, like Balaam, may be saved, but they will ultimately be chastised, chastened by God one way or another. We'll break it off first hour at that point in time. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll take a break, come back here about 3 o'clock or so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray you help us to learn these things, to understand them, and to be as zealous as Jude was in contending for the faith and seeing how serious this matter is of false teachers that creep into these churches and through greed and pride pervert the doctrines of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.